Revelation chapter 2, and the verses we'll be looking at today are verses 4 and 5. Revelation 2 and verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. I wonder if you ever heard the saying, cold hands, warm heart. And I think one of my kids said that yesterday, in fact. And there's a lot of people saying that on a day like this. And a lot of people rubbing their hands together and trying to warm up these cold hands. And there might be some cold hands. I'd really trust there are some warm hearts to go with them. But when we come to this church at Ephesus, the reverse was the case with them. Their hands were very warm with busyness and labour. They are active hands, and you want to warm your hands up, you get them busy doing things and get some friction going, and you warm those hands up. They had warm hands, they're a labouring church, but their hearts, the seat of their affections, had become cold towards the Lord. They were busy, but they were backslidden. They had warm hands but cold hearts. And the only reason we know this is because the Lord reveals it. The Lord knows, it says there in the verse 2, I know thy works, and he knows the works and the state of his churches. He says that to each church here. And he knows the outward state of the church, just as any human observer could see what an industrious and doctrinally pure church this was. But 1 Samuel 16 verse 7 says, the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For the man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. He sees deeper. And Christ's eyes are as a flame of fire. They penetrate beyond the external and go into the deep recesses of our hearts. And so to all appearances, if you or I were to look at this church at Ephesus, and we studied this last week, or the Christ's commendation of them, they had it all together. No one would have thought they were in a fallen state. And yet that's exactly what Christ says they are. Thou art fallen. Fallen. And so Christ revealed that they had a serious illness. You might even say a terminal illness. This would bring about the death of the church. And you know, you think there's a lot of people around, even today, walking around, they're a picture of good health. And you look at them and they look healthy, and you ask them, they feel healthy, and yet they have no idea that they have a disease in their body that will kill them within a few months. They might have a cancer or something. They've got no idea. They think, well, I'm very healthy and I'm fine. And at some point they'll go to the doctor and they get some tests done, and the doctor will say, well, look, I'm sorry, we got to it too late. You've got a few weeks left. Prepare to die. And all of a sudden they find out that they had a terminal illness that they had no idea they had. And so this can be the case with the church, and this was the case with the church at Ephesus. But Christ in his mercy revealed to them there was a great problem going on within their hearts. So we need to realize that a church can have all the right doctrines and be active in God's work, but that is no guarantee that they love the Lord. No guarantee. Now, if those things are absent, if they're not working, if they're not doctrinally pure, you can be sure they don't love the Lord. But even when those things are in place, love can be missing. Now, as we saw last week, as we saw how these letters to the seven churches are comprised, at the beginning of each of these messages, Christ is described in a particular way, and mostly using references from the first chapter, and describes Christ in a particular way. And the description given of Christ here relates to each church and their particular needs. And so in chapter 2 and verse 1, it describes Christ as he's holding the seven stars in his right hand. He walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. It's interesting, back in chapter 1 and verse 16, it just says he had in his right hand seven stars. But it's a stronger word when you come to chapter 2. He doesn't just have in his hands, he holdeth. He's holding them. He's keeping them. And It's a much stronger word, and it indicates the supreme power that Christ has over his ministers. That's the angels, as well as the churches that he walks among. And we talked about what the angels might be, whether they're literal angelic spirit beings or whether they're the ministers of the churches. And I tend to believe that they're the ministers or pastors of the churches that is being addressed here. J. Vernon McGee said, it could refer to a member of the angelic host of heaven. It could refer to a ruler or a teacher of the congregation. Personally, I think that it refers to the local pastors. It is good to hear a pastor being called an angel. Sometimes we are called other things, and maybe not such nice things. But I believe that's what it is. So, but he's saying he holds the seven stars. He walks in the midst of the candlesticks. And what is this, the significance of this to the church at Ephesus? Is to remind them of the lordship of Christ over his church. He creates, he builds and maintains his church. And his church is entirely dependent upon him for its perpetuity. So this is the message he's getting across. It's his church. I think I've mentioned it previously. There's a new church has opened up in town, in Stanthorpe, and it's called Your Church. And that kind of amazes me. They call it Your Church. Because I read in the scripture, Jesus said, I will build my church. So if it's not his church, well, you know, it's your church. It's man's church. No, it's his church. And we need to recognize that, as just as the church at Ephesus needed to. And so he walks among the candlesticks. He has the role of trimming the lamps, but also of extinguishing them when necessary. He can remove the candlestick in verse 5. So they were to understand that the life of a church is not reliant upon their work, labor, and orthodoxy, but upon their relationship to the head, Jesus Christ. We saw his commendation to them last week. He commended them for their hatred. It's an interesting thing for Christ to commend a church for, their hatred. But in verse 6, this thou hast, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's a good thing, their hatred there. But he criticized them for their love. Their lack of love, the love that they had left, that first love. So it wasn't a hate problem, it was a love problem that was going on here. And so we come to this rebuke, and though Christ gave this church a strong rebuke and a warning, it's instructive that both before and after it, he praises them. He surrounds this rebuke with praise and encouragement. And I think there's a little bit of a lesson in that for us. When we have to rebuke, and we do need to rebuke from time to time, well, let's make sure we surround that rebuke with encouragement. You know, the reason that lemonade is palatable is because of all the sugar they put with it. You try to drink just plain old lemon juice, it's going to be pretty hard to drink, but you put that sugar, it makes it sweet. And we can handle that. And likewise, we need to have some sweetness with our rebukes. And our speech is to be always with grace, Colossians 4, verse 6, seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt. And there's two elements to our speech. There's got to be grace and there's got to be salt, but not in the same proportion. He says there's your speech is to be have grace, but there's just got to be some seasoning of salt. And the salt is sometimes it doesn't come real comfortably to us. But that seasoning in the right amount, that those times of rebuke, we need to have the grace needs to be the main part of our speech. So, little lesson there in how he rebukes them. But in Christ's rebuke to the Ephesian church, he firstly reveals where they had gone wrong before showing them the way to recovery. So first of all, we'll look at their pitiable condition. Their pitiable condition. His complaint here in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Somewhat against thee. And you notice that word somewhat in your authorized version. It's in italics. And you know what that means when you see an italicized word in the King James Version. It means it was added by the translators. It doesn't have an underlying Greek or Hebrew word. And so there is no Greek word in Revelation 2 verse 4 for somewhat. They added it to help give meaning and understanding. But we need to realize it's actually was added there. And that's one of the good things about the King James Version. They were honest. They were saying, look, we're adding this word. We'll put it in italics. But that word somewhat, we ought not get the idea from that word that this is a small a minor or an insignificant thing. It's just a somewhat. No, it's not a minor thing. And so we could even read that without the word somewhat. Nevertheless, I have against thee this, maybe. You could read it that way. I have against thee this, that thou, because thou hast left thy first love. And but he's got something against them. He had a lot to say for them and to commend them for, yet he had much to say against them also. What a place to be in when the Lord has something against us. He has something against us. Instead of his smile, there's a frown. Instead of his face shining upon us, it's darkened against us. How many of us are in a state where the Lord has something against us? We don't want to be in that place. And you notice also the pronouns here. Again, this is the, it shows the superiority of the King James Version. It's thee and thou. And whenever you see these thee, thou, thine, they're singular. They're second person singular pronouns. If it was plural, it would be you, ye, and your, and yours. And so this is the Greek and Hebrew, they have different words for singular and plural pronouns. Of course, modern English, we just say you for singular, we say you for plural. But this helps us to see this is a singular pronoun. And so we take from that he's speaking to the church as a whole. I have somewhat against thee, but also personally to each individual member of the church. I have somewhat against thee, and thee, and thee, and thou. Thou hast left thy first love. There's something for everyone to receive from this. But what have they left? They've left their first love. First love. What is this first love? Well, it's been called espousal love and also early love. This idea of an espousal love. And this is a picture that's used throughout the Bible. The Lord's relationship with his chosen people is pictured in the love between a husband and a wife. You think of the Lord and his relationship with Israel. They're his people. God was the husband and they were his bride. And you see that in Jeremiah chapter 2. It talks about the love of thine espousals when thou went after me in the wilderness and so on. Then, of course, the prophet Hosea, that whole book of Hosea is about the Lord's relationship with his bride and how they went after whoredom. So they were unfaithful to him. They went astray. And yet, in love, he brought them back to himself. And then when you come to the New Testament, this is a picture for the church in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He's talking to the church at Corinth. And he says, you've been espoused to one husband as a chaste virgin to Christ. See the picture going on there, this marriage. And also in Ephesians 5, they would have understood this very well because Paul wrote to them in this, about husbands loving their wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. There's that picture again, Christ and his bride there. And so this element of espousal love, which they have left. First love, love to Christ is to be preeminent. It's to be preeminent. This is the greatest commandment. Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, with all thy might. And Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 38, this is the first and great commandment. It's the first and great commandment. It's chief. It's the most important thing. You get this wrong, you've missed everything else. You look at the Ten Commandments, they're all summarized in loving God, loving your neighbor. You don't love God, you break so many commandments. And this love is to come before every other love, even family love. And some people have a problem with that. But no, love for God, love for Christ is to come before everything else. Matthew 10, verse 37 and 38, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Not worthy of Christ. Luke 14, verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Hate. He's saying that love for God needs to be so great compared to any other love that any other love is like hate. Okay, and so this is the chief thing. You can't miss it. And love is the root and ground of the Christian life. Again, Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. What's the foundation of the Christian life? It's love. It's the root. It's the ground of it. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and following, for the love of Christ constraineth us, compels us to what? To serve him and to give up all for him. He says, it's one thing that constrains and compels me. It's the love of Christ. And this is what was the foundation of Paul's ministry. And without this love, without charity, as it's called in 1 Corinthians 13, the very best we can do amounts to nothing. In fact, we are nothing without it. And you know those verses, that whole chapter. And he says, look, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I'm become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, I have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity, love. They left it. And those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ are accursed. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Anathema, maranatha means accursed at his coming. That means that's a requirement. If you're a Christian, you love the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone doesn't, they're not a Christian and they're going to be cursed. They're going to be cast into hell. See how vital this is. If you miss love, you miss Christianity. You miss everything. And you think of what we want to pass on as we pass on our faith to the next generation. And I want to pass on a lot of things to my children. I want to pass on sound doctrine. I want to pass on a knowledge of the Bible and faithfulness to God's house and separation from worldly things. All those things. But above all, I want to pass on to them the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. To teach them to love and to serve Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter if they have everything else in place, every other element of true Christianity in place. If they don't grow up to love Jesus, to love the one who gave himself for them, then I failed in my duty as a father. I failed. So it's preeminent. And so this first love, that they've left it. And it can be left. And that word left, it means, has the idea of sending away. Like a husband divorcing his wife, it's an estrangement. It's a separation here of that union. They've walked away from it. They've abandoned it. They've forsaken it. Disregarded it. Like an unfaithful spouse. But it's not lost their first love. They left it. And I think that's important. Because the word left, it indicates that you can retrieve something in. You know, if you lose something, you know, for all you know, it could be gone forever. But when you leave something, you say, I'm leaving this here. You know where it is and you can come back to it. And there's hope there that you can find that thing again. It's not lost. And the idea of left indicates volition, a decision of the will. There's a choice here. You choose to leave something. And so what they did was they took their affections off Christ and set them on other things. There's a choice. I'm choosing to set my heart on these things and not the Lord Jesus. And the love of Christ is left when love of other things, even good and lawful things, takes its place. John Walvoord, he says, whatever the object of love, anything which hinders a true love for God may cause a Christian to lose his first love, even as was true of Ephesus so long ago. And so this is the danger here. Even good things, even things that we are supposed to love, if they take first place in our hearts, they become idols. They become idols. They take our worship away from the one we should be worshipping. How much idolatry is going on in the hearts and lives of Christians. And so this first love, thinking a bit more about it, it's the fervent enthusiasm of a new believer. We could think of it as that early love. And when I thought about this, I thought about the Pilgrim's Progress. And I hope all of us are familiar with the Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. But you remember in the first part when Faithful he's giving his testimony of how he was converted and the whole process, the turmoil and the conviction he came under, and he's relating this to Christian. This is how he concluded his testimony. And this really encapsulates that first love. He says, "My heart was full of joy, mine eyes full of tears, and mine affections running over with love to the name, people, and ways of Jesus Christ." Have you ever felt that way? He said, "It made me greatly ashamed of the vileness of my former life and confounded me with the sense of mine own ignorance. For there never came thought into my heart before now that showed me so the beauty of Jesus Christ. It made me love a holy life and long to do something for the honour and glory of the name of the Lord Jesus. Yea, I thought that had I now 1,000 gallons of blood in my body, I could spill it all for the sake of the Lord Jesus." Have you ever had that first love, that early love, that love of a new believer? And as he talks about this first love, again, it's like this love of a newly married couple, that, you know, the burning ardor between the husband and the wife, and it just overwhelms everything. It just puts every other love out of the heart. That's the love he speaks of. That's the love they left. And as with many marriages, that initial ardor soon wanes. You know, we use that word honeymoon. You ever wonder where that word comes from? Honeymoon. We could probably understand the honey part, the sweetness. There's nothing sweeter than honey. But that word honeymoon, it originated in the 16th century to indicate the height of sweetness in the first month of marriage that would soon begin to wane as the moon. That's the moon part of it. It's, you know, the monthly cycle of the moon. And that the full moon and the brightness of it, that's the sweetness of it. But they had this idea that you know, it's, as the moon wanes and becomes darker, so does the love between a husband and a wife, even over the course of a month. And so there's a lot to that word, but they understood these things. Looking up some statistics, in Australia, the median duration from marriage to divorce is 12 years and separation after 8.4 years. But you know that love has dried up long before that, before the decision to separate. Why does that happen? Why doesn't it happen in the first month or the first year or even 2 years? Because they've still got the first love. Their burning passion is still there. But over time, they leave it. They don't keep that flame kindled. And this is what happens between husband and wife. This is what happens in between the Christian and the Lord. The Ephesians' religion had begun with deep fervency of love and devotion to Christ, but over time it had become cold and mediocre. They're still serving, they're still fighting the fight against sin and error, but they've left the love. And you know, it is possible, at least for a time, to maintain a strict orthopraxy, that's right practice, and strict orthodoxy, right doctrine, while leaving one's orthopathy, right affections. Eventually, the right affections will affect everything else and will turn the practice and doctrine aside. But it is possible to continue to have this cold orthodoxy and dead works. And so, but how does this happen? What are some factors, as we think about this church at Ephesus, in leaving the first love? Well, there's the second generation aspect. Second generation believers are prone to this. Okay, so this church had been probably, by this point when John wrote this, probably been established for about 40 years. And, you know, in the beginning of the church, they started off with the best of that any church could have. They had the Apostle Paul there for 3 years preaching to them night and day with tears. I mean, you imagine having the Apostle Paul at your church as your teacher. That's what the Ephesians had. And you think of this young church and just the ardor and the love for Christ that Paul had imparted to them and all those things. But those founding believers over the decades that passed from the scene, and they were replaced by the next generation, their children, and so on. And then growing up being used to all these things and used to the services of the church and all the things that we just do and those things. And there's a great danger in a church or in a family for the following generation to be merely nominal, by name only, in their Christianity, not have a personal walk with the Lord. It's such a danger. You know, a person gets saved and they're soundly converted, but then their children, they're training them from youth to know what it is to be a Christian, to do the Christian things and to bear that name Christian. But do they have that personal experience, that salvation experience and all those things and that love for the Lord themselves? You see that with the children of Israel. And in Judges chapter 2, I won't go through all that. They served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua died. And it says, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The next generation, they didn't know the Lord. They didn't know him. And I think this is a great danger in families, in churches, that next generation, they need to have that love for them in themselves for the Lord. And then their wars against sin and error had hardened them towards the Lord. This was a church that was under attack. It was under attack from the idolaters at Ephesus. You know, the attacks you read about in Acts 19. But they were under attack from the Roman government. Domitian was the emperor and was being persecuted. This is why John was on Patmos. John was a pastor at Ephesus, and he was hauled off to exile at Patmos. And so these were under attack. They were under attack from false teachers, the Nicolaitans, and they held their ground in these wars against these enemies. They were a fighting church. But it seems in all their fighting and warring, their hearts had become hardened. And, you know, this church is like that today. There's militant churches, they're fighting sin and error on every side. They're just in the battle and they're going to war. But in their constant fighting, they've neglected also to lean their heads on Jesus' bosom, to sit at his feet and to hear his word. And instead of being devoted to Jesus, they're devoted to the battle, to the fight. That's where their love is. It's to the work, it's not to Jesus himself. So I think this fighting had maybe brought this. And in their fighting against enemies without or outside, they'd overlooked the enemy within. And we have enemies all around us. And they confronted their enemies and the world, the idolaters, the devilish false teachers, their heresies. But the Lord shows them they had a much greater enemy that they'd overlooked. It was the enemy in the heart, that enemy within. And, you know, I'm all for opposing wickedness in government, and I'm all for going to battle against sin and error wherever it raises its head. All those enemies outside. But I need to ask myself, am I opposed to the sin within me as I am to the sin outside? Do I have as much of a hatred to the sin and the lack of love within my heart as I do to the Nicolaitans and all these false teachers and heretics? Oh, that enemy within, our wicked, our desperately wicked and deceitful hearts. That's our enemy. We need to confront that. And so the final result of this problem is neglected. You come into verse 5 there. He says that, or else I will come unto thee quickly. Coming to what? To judge and to execute a sentence upon them. Okay, this is an awful thing. Judgment must begin at the house of God, 1 Peter 4:17. it's best that we judge ourselves and not have the Lord come quickly and judge us. He says he'll come in judgment, and he says there in verse 5, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place except thou repent. What's the candlestick? The candlestick is the church. And it seems this means thou would cease to be a church in God's sight. And so Christ's true churches, they're the candlesticks. They're the ones that are burning. But, you know, there's a lot of groups out there. Maybe they were once churches, or maybe they were never churches, but they have no candlestick. They have a name, but they're not truly Christ's churches. And this was the threat that would come to Ephesus. They would still have a church there, and they'd still have the name on the building, but they weren't his church. He would take away that candlestick. And this is the final outcome if they just let this continue. And so we see first of all the pitiable condition, but see secondly the prescription for cure as we go through this to finish off. So this is verse 5. He says, there's a few steps here. Remember, from whence thou art fallen. This needs to be a remembrance go on here, because they'd forgotten something. He says you need to remember some things. Remember what you were and what Christ saved you from. You remember the words of Deuteronomy. It's repeated a few times, but Deuteronomy 15, verse 15. And thou shalt remember, Israel, that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Don't you ever forget what you were and where you were and the bondage you were in Egypt. Why did he have to say that? Because they would forget. They'd think, well, you know, life's good and we deserve this. And no, you remember what you were and what God has done for you in redeeming you. And we need to remember, if you're saved, you need to remember what Christ redeemed you out of. The life you're on and the pathway of destruction that you're on, and how he redeemed you from that. You should remember that every day. Remember the price that was paid for your salvation. It was the blood of Christ. And isn't that what the Lord's Supper, the purpose of the Lord's Supper is? This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is a New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance. He wants us to remember what Jesus did and the blood he spilt and the suffering he went through. Remember that. That should kindle our love for him. Don't forget that. And remember the love, peace, joy, strength, and all the other things you previously had, and see how far you've fallen. Remember that early love, and remember your devotion to Christ, and remember your prayer life and your Bible reading and the joy you had in those things, your love of the church. And think where you are now and how far you've fallen. So there's first of all, remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent. He says that twice. He says it at the end also. Repent. What is repentance? It's a change of mind that results in a change of action. Repent and do the first works. So a lost sinner needs to repent to be saved. Except you repent, you must all likewise perish. It's essential for salvation. But once we are saved, we must continually repent as through the process of sanctification. And it's a recurring word throughout these letters to the seven churches. He's calling them to repent. But we need to have a spirit of repentance as Christians, daily repenting of all our sins we commit every day. And then repeat, do the first works. Do the first works. It's not just feel the first feelings. Feelings are fine. Have the first affections. No, he says do the first works also. Because that's what love does. It doesn't just feel something, it does something. But it's interesting, these were already commended for their works and their labor in verse 2. They were already working, yet they're told to do the first works. And there's a difference between their labor now and the labor they should be doing. They were laboring out of duty, but they needed to labor out of love. Go back and do that first work, that labor of love. You think of the parable of the prodigal and the elder brother in that story. He was a worker. He was a labourer. He didn't go off to a far country and waste his substance on riotous living. He He just kept working and labouring. But what was his heart in that labour? It was full of envy and pride and wickedness. He needed to do the first works. And then we come to Mary and Martha. I think a good illustration of these two types of works. It wasn't that Mary didn't do any work, just she had her priorities right. And it was Martha, and you see her heart. She was cumbered about much serving. This is in Luke 10. And she came to the Lord. She said, "Lord, dost thou not care?" What a statement to say to Jesus. "Dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me." And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." What was that good part? Sitting at Jesus' feet, hearing his word. She chose that good part. She was doing the first works, and Martha needed to do that also. And we need to do that. And love makes the burden lighter. When you're working out of love, it's not a burden. It's not a burden at all. There's a story of an American. He was walking down the streets of a Chinese city. He was greatly impressed in the children, many of whom were carrying smaller children upon their backs and managing at the same time to play their games. And the American said sympathetically to one of them, "It's too bad that you have to carry such a heavy burden." The reply from the child was, "He's no burden. He's my brother. He's no burden. He's my brother, and when we labour out of love, it's not a burden. It's not a burden. Charity beareth all things. Charity beareth all things." That's love. You think of Jacob and his love for Rachel. And you know the deal he did with Laban, that's Rachel's father. Laban said, "You serve for 7 years and you can have Rachel as your wife." I mean, 7 years, that's a lot of work. That's a real burden. Not for Jacob. In Genesis 29, verse 20, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. Just a few days. What made it the burden so light? His love. His love makes all the difference. So we need to think about these things. We need to look at ourselves. They left their first love. Well, that tells us that they indeed had a first love to leave. We need to ask ourselves, do you have a personal knowledge of this first love that's related here? Have you even encountered this first love? Have you ever come to Christ for salvation? Was there a time in your life when you repented and believed? I'm not asking if you prayed a prayer or if you were baptized, if you were raised in a Christian home. Have you come to Jesus on your knees and cried out for mercy and believed upon him? And has he changed you? You read about the conversions in the New Testament. Every time there's a radical change in the people who are converted, whether it's Zacchaeus, whether it's the Ethiopian eunuch, whether it's a Philippian jailer, just every time there's a drastic change. Have you had that change? Have you encountered that first love? And if you have you left it? Well, how do you know when you've lost your first love of the Lord? What are some signs? Well, it's similar to leaving your love of your spouse. Well, here are some things anyway. You don't pray as much. You don't pray like you used to pray. You don't spend time with the Lord anymore. Your devotional life has fallen apart. No personal time of worship. Yeah, you come to church, you'll join in corporate worship, but your personal devotion, has it dried up? You don't spend time with the Lord's people. Church becomes a drudgery, a chore, a burden, if you will. You don't get along with others because you can't get your way. You've left your first love. You spend more time talking about people and their faults than you do praying for them. Critical spirit. You aren't able to forgive people. You have bitterness. You hold grudges in your heart towards others. You don't accept and love people who are different or have different opinions to you. You aren't flexible to the will of the Lord in your life, even when he says to love and forgive others as he has forgiven us. All these are symptoms. their symptoms. And you know, too often we deal with the symptoms of our spiritual problems rather than the root. You ask yourself, well, what's lacking in my Christian life? And someone might say, well, my prayer life, it's really at fault, and or my love for God's word and my neglect of it, my failure to witness for Christ, my lack of forgiveness, my yielding to temptation. Those are all problems, serious problems. But you know, they're actually symptoms of the root problem. They're symptoms. And you can try and fix up those things and try and get them in order, but you need to deal with the root. And the root is you've left your first love. There's a root cause that lies at the heart of every failure in your Christian walk, and that is a lack of love for Jesus Christ. You need to rectify that. Repent. God wants, above all things, our hearts. He's not chasing all our possessions and all those things. It's fine if we bring them to him. But first of all, he wants our hearts. If he gets our hearts, then he gets the rest, our time, our talents, our treasures. You know the Macedonians, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5, they first gave their own selves to the Lord. Why were they so liberal and charitable? Because they gave themselves, body, soul, and spirit. God had their hearts. He had their hearts. And that probing question, as the Lord Jesus restored Peter denied the Lord, and the Lord graciously came and restored him. But that probing question he asked Peter three times. Simon, Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Simon, Peter, do you love me? Of course I love you. No, do you love me? Do you love me? And that question that the Lord asked of Peter, he asks of us today. Do you love Jesus? Do you truly love Jesus? From the depths of your heart? Might we say with William Cooper, Lord, it is my chief complaint. It's not just a minor complaint. This is the chief complaint, that my love is weak and faint, yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. Let's pray.